Our epistle reading and our sermon text for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Father, eternal, immortal, invisible God, who alone is wise, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. About 5 years ago, I was coaching a junior high baseball team. And one of the players on my team was an incredible athlete like I had never seen before in my entire life. And still haven't. He was the fastest 13-year-old kid I've ever seen. He had wrestled on the varsity as a 7th grader, and Division I football teams were already aware of him and in contact with his family. And after our first practice of the year, days away from our first baseball game, while the kids were waiting for the bus to take him home, he got into a fight with one of his teammates who was sick of being bullied by him. So I intervened and I told him that he was benched for our first game. And I thought this was just a reasonable consequence for what he had done. And at the game, we start playing the game, the kids run out to their positions, and he's there sitting on the bench, and the boy's mother came down to the dugout and told me she was going to call my boss, the athletic director, to get me fired. Don't you know who my son is? He has never been treated this way. I told her, loud enough for him and for the entire team to hear, yes, I definitely can tell that he has never been treated this way. And until he changes his attitude, he is not going to play a single inning for my baseball team. And she stormed away, but I knew when she called my boss, the athletic director, he was going to take my side 100%. And even if for some reason he didn't, I didn't care. The job didn't really pay that well, and I didn't need the money. I just loved baseball. And so we ended up winning the game handily by more than 10 runs without this star player of ours. And, well, not only did the kid change his attitude and listened politely to everything I ever said, the entire team did as well. They were highly disciplined. When I spoke, they listened. They did what I said. They had never seen this kid get benched in anything. Every coach had kowtowed to him and his mom. Now he had been made an example of. They saw a pattern for how I would handle things as their coach. And based on that pattern, if I could bench this kid, who is unbelievable and amazing, way better than everybody else on the team, for the things that he did, any of them could just as easily not get to play. They saw this pattern in how I approached the team. And in our text today, we see a similar concept. We see that God showed the Apostle Paul mercy as a pattern for future believers. The way God dealt with Paul is an example for how God deals with us. He made an example of Paul to show us how his grace operates. And so the last time we were here in 1 Timothy, a few weeks ago, we saw the purpose of the Apostle Paul's command to his disciple Timothy. He told Timothy to go to Ephesus and charge the false teachers who who were promoting false doctrine to stop it. They were using disputes over Jewish myths and genealogies to convince people of this false teaching, and these false teachers sought to bind the people back to the Mosaic regulations that they had been freed from in Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy the purpose of his mission was to produce love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. His goal was to promote the kind of love in the church that resembles the character of God. His goal was to promote the gospel. And Paul ended this section by giving us a list of things contrary to sound doctrine according to the gospel. And he says that this gospel was committed to his trust, to Paul's trust, by God. And so now in our text today, it's broken down really into two parts. Verses 12 through 16 first, Paul gives us biographical detail about what Jesus Christ did in his life. In this section, Paul tells us about the mercy that he obtained in Christ Jesus. So if you turn to your Bibles and look at verse 12, we'll just go through it. Paul does this in order. It's a very systematic, logical argument that he makes. And we can go through it verse by verse. So in verse 12, Paul says he thanks Christ Jesus our Lord. Literally, he says grace to Christ Jesus. And so normally we think of grace as unmerited, undeserved favor. That's typically our definition. What's grace? Unmerited, undeserved favor. But here, the way Paul is using the word, he's giving back a portion of grace that he received from God. He's giving back grace to him who possesses all grace. And why is Paul rejoicing and giving thanks to Jesus? First, because Jesus enabled him. It's actually even more forceful than that. It is strengthened or empowered. It comes from the same root that the word dynamite comes from. Right? Paul is empowered by Jesus Christ. Paul is thankful to Jesus because Jesus strengthened him. Paul had been weak, but Jesus made him strong. Acts 9:22 uses this exact same word to describe Paul immediately after his conversion in Damascus. After his conversion, Paul started preaching Christ in the synagogues and increased in strength and confounded the Jews there. So now I don't think that Paul in 1 Timothy or Luke in Acts is talking about strength in terms of physical strength. He's not talking about how much weight Paul can squat. He's talking about a different kind of strengthening. Paul is strengthened in Christ. Paul is strengthened in spirit. He is strengthened in boldness by Jesus. He's strengthened in faithfulness. That's how Jesus strengthened Paul. The second thing that Paul is thankful to Christ Jesus for is being counted faithful. And this is the first time in this section of 1 Timothy that we see the word for faith being used. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you pay very close attention, it's used 9 times. In our text today, it's used 7 times. Either faithful or faith, believe, unbelief, is all from the same root. Faith dominates this text. Here, Paul is thankful that Jesus counts or judges him as faithful. Now, right in isolation, it may seem as though Paul is thanking Jesus for counting or judging Paul as faithful on his own merit, but we know that is not true. First of all, Paul is thanking Jesus for being counted faithful. If he merited it or deserved it, why would he have to thank anyone? Then, taking it with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, there's no question about what Paul means. But for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Remember, Paul here is showing us how Jesus Christ showed him mercy, how Jesus showed him grace. Paul's faith and Paul's faithfulness is 100% due to the mercy of God. The third thing Paul is thankful for to Christ Jesus is being put into the ministry. Having been strengthened and empowered by Jesus and counted faithful by Jesus, he is put into the ministry of the gospel by Jesus. All of this is striking, not just because it is an awesome thing to be saved by Jesus Christ, to put into his service. It is striking because of who Paul had been. In verse 13, Paul shows us why he needed so much mercy. Paul gives us a second list of 3. This time, 3 characteristics of his pre-conversion life. First, Paul tells us he was a blasphemer. This, of course, is a great irony. his previous life as a Pharisee, Paul was zealous about the Ten Commandments, especially the first, second, and third commandments. He had even been commissioned to seek and destroy anything the high priest considered blasphemous. The problem was he did not know Jesus Christ. And so rather than believing in him, he sought to have anyone who did believe in him destroyed. He thought they were the blasphemers, when it turns out it was actually him. He was the blasphemer. Second, that mission to destroy the church made Paul an enemy of Jesus Christ. He was an enemy of God. When Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus did not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those who believe in me?" No, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul had been trying to destroy Jesus Christ. Paul was directly an enemy of God. Thirdly, Paul tells us he was an insolent man, literally a man full of hubris. Paul was proud. Paul was arrogant. Paul walked into a room, and he knew he was the smartest person in there. Paul was better than you, and he wanted to make sure you knew it. But beyond just arrogance, the word Paul uses here combines pride with anger and violence. That is a bad combination. We can see how a man with this kind of character could hear Stephen in Acts, a man full of the Holy Spirit, preach the gospel to him, and rather be cut down by it and repent, instead, in a rage, drag him out of the city and have him stoned to death. That was the character of the unconverted Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had been an insolent, blasphemous persecutor of the church. He was the worst kind of man there is on the planet. A modern equivalent to what Paul had been before he had been converted was like a member of ISIS or like Kim Jong-un, men who sadistically torture and murder Christians. These are men who have set their face against God Almighty. These men are directly enemies of God. And that is what Paul was like. When we see the unconverted Paul in Acts, Saul of Tarsus, this is what we ought to think of: a man as brutal and wicked as a jihadist. But in the middle of this verse, in verse 13, we see the wonderful word that breaks everything up: But I obtained mercy. Paul had been one of the most vile men on the face of the planet. But he obtained mercy because he was ignorant and unbelieving. Now, some might be tempted here to say, based on the way this sentence seems to look, that Jesus was merciful to Paul because he just didn't know. Because he was ignorant and he didn't believe. So does this mean that in the final judgment, those who do not believe can say, "Show me mercy, I was ignorant, I just didn't believe. I just didn't have enough evidence. I didn't have enough information"? Is Paul giving us an excuse for his wicked behavior? No, not at all. No. When we get to verses 19 and 20 later, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but Paul is making a contrast between himself and the men in verses 19 and 20. Paul is contrasting his pre-conversion self with the false teachers who he had excommunicated. He is contrasting himself before being united to Christ and those who Christ had spit out of his mouth. Paul is not making an excuse, but on the contrary, he is putting himself in a particular category. He was at that time an unconverted man. He was not innocently ignorant. He was willfully ignorant. His ignorance condemned him. It is not as though he hadn't read the Bible either. He was an expert with the Bible. And it's not as though he hadn't heard of Jesus Christ. He had just heard Stephen preach Christ to him, and rather than believe, he had bashed his head in with rocks. His ignorance and unbelief were no excuses. His ignorance and unbelief were things that condemned him. But he received mercy. He received mercy because his ignorance and his unbelief caused him to desperately need it. It was this need of mercy and grace that Jesus Christ filled in the next verse, in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Why was the Lord's grace so abundant? Paul says in Romans 5:20, using similar language, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God's grace was super overflowing and was abundant because Paul's sin was so great. Remember, we can't think of Paul in this context. This is a hard time. I think we have a hard time with sometimes, because we typically think of Paul as this godly man, an apostle, who inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote most of the New Testament. Right? That's how we think of Paul typically. But here, he doesn't want us to think of him that way. He wants to remind us of who he had been, what his unconverted self was like. So when we think of this Paul who needed grace, again, we need to think of him as a man in a black jumpsuit, wearing a black ski mask, holding a knife, drenched in the blood of Christians. That's what he was like. A man who the very thought of should make your stomach churn. So thinking of Paul as such a truly awful man like that shows you just how exceedingly abundant the grace of Jesus Christ was. Jesus forgave a man like that. And what did this grace do in Paul? It filled him with faith and love. God's grace produces faith. God's grace produces love. Further, God's grace repositioned Paul. Instead of being outside of Jesus Christ, verse 14 tells us that Paul is in Christ Jesus. The grace of Jesus Christ transformed this evil, bloodthirsty, unbelieving man and filled him with faith and love and put him inside Jesus and put him inside the covenant. That is the mercy that Paul obtained. In verse 15 here in 1 Timothy 1 is a verse that many of you are probably familiar with. One that many of you have probably heard from time to time. Maybe you've memorized it. Paul points to a saying that appears to have been familiar to Timothy and probably to the Ephesian church as well. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It is a short, simple saying. It's quick and to the point. But it is one of the most profound ideas ever communicated by human language. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It could just as easily be turned into a catechism question as well. Question: why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Answer: he came into the world to save sinners. The second person of the Godhead, the eternal God, took on human flesh and invaded creation. That idea alone is mind-blowing, just that he did that at all. Why did he do that? The reason he did it is even more awesome. He came to save sinners. He came to save people like you and like me. We don't deserve it at all, but he did it anyway. Because he loves us. Because he is gracious. Because he is gracious to us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then Paul goes on to add to the saying, sinners of whom I am chief. Sinners of whom I am first. Sometimes people like to quote this verse when they're talking about themselves, especially when they're presenting the gospel to people. Yes, I'm a sinner too. I am the chief of sinners. But Paul isn't saying it in that way. This isn't some kind of faux humility to try to identify with unbelievers that you're preaching the gospel to. Oftentimes, I think people approach this verse as though Paul was adding some kind of rhetorical flourish. Sinners, I'm the chief of sinners, right? He's not doing that. He's not. Again, remember the analogy that I made. It's not a stretch to say that he was like a jihadist. It's not a stretch to say he was like one of those awful men. He was the worst. He really was the worst kind of man there was. He murdered Christians. He really was the first sinner. He really was You could say sinner prime. He really was the chief of sinners. And so he goes on in verse 16 to reveal the reason why God's grace had been shown to him. He reveals the reason. He'd been showing, okay, this whole time from 12 to 15, God's mercy to him. God showing him mercy. God being gracious to him. And now he tells us why. Verses 16 to 20 now explain, why did God do that? Why did God show Paul all of this mercy? He doesn't deserve it. He deserves to be destroyed. He deserves your wrath. Instead, he's shown mercy. Why? He was a wicked, awful man and shown overflowing, abundant grace. And in verse 16, he uses the same word that he did to describe himself as the first sinner or the chief of sinners. That in me first, or other translations say in me chiefly, Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul was shown mercy as an example. Paul was shown this grace as an example for us. Think about it. Think about it for a moment. Do you think that Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, was happy that Stephen was being murdered? You know, watching this man who he loved, his beloved servant, a man who he had shed his own blood for, getting pummeled with stones until he dies. Do you think Jesus enjoyed seeing that? Of course not. Of course not. But Jesus bore it. Do you think it caused Jesus pain to watch Paul, this awful man, hunt down and murder his beloved bride? Of course it did. But he bore it. He bore it with patience and long-suffering because there was a reason for it all. There was a reason for it. It wasn't pointless. Paul sinning in this way was not pointless. There was a reason for it. And the reason was he was going to show that evil man, that awful man, overflowing mercy. He was going to make him his great missionary to the Gentile world. He was going to make him a great example out of him. If this wicked man, Saul of Tarsus, could be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ into the Apostle Paul, there is no one beyond the mercy of God. I'll say that again. If this wicked man, Saul of Tarsus, can be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ into the Apostle Paul, there is no one beyond the mercy of God. No one is irredeemable. If Paul can be saved, anybody can be. So right now, every one of you, right now, think of the unsaved person in your life. Right? Think of the unsaved person in your life that you think is the least likely to ever believe in Jesus Christ. Think of them. It could be a coworker or a relative or a friend or a classmate. Think of the person you know that you think there's no way that person ever is going to become a Christian. No way. I can never imagine any way that is possible. That person is not beyond the mercy of God. In fact, that person, we know because of this verse, because of what Paul was, because of what God showed us in Paul, that person is exactly the kind of person God likes to show mercy to. God loves unlikely converts. He's given us this pattern. He's given an example for us. Bloody Saul of Tarsus transformed not just into a Christian nobody's ever heard of. That would have been glorious enough. But into the Apostle Paul. That is our pattern and that is our example. Anyone can be saved. So that person or those people that you're thinking of, and you do it, really do it, write their names down. Commit to praying for them every day for the next week. Maybe commit to praying for them every day for the rest of your life or until they bow the knee to Jesus. Maybe it will be by the end of the week. Right? Pray for them. God saves people like them. Some of those kind of people that someone hearing a sermon like this and giving an exhortation like that to do, maybe prayed for, right? Said, that person is never going to believe in Jesus. That person, no way. I can never imagine that. Some of those kind of people are sitting here in this congregation worshiping with you. Right? Those same kind of unlikely converts are here in this room this morning. They, like Paul, are testaments to the grace of Jesus Christ saving anyone. So because of this, because of the glory of the gospel, because of the glory of what Christ did in Paul, Paul can't go any further in his epistle to Timothy without singing the praises of God. In verse 17, right, the glory of God's mercy to him and to all who are going to believe comes to a crescendo. He has to praise God. Even as you're reading this, if you're reading it, you're reading the verse, looking at your Bible right now, it's hard to keep going. It's hard for me right now to keep preaching the sermon without the hymn Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise popping into your head. Right? That's where it comes from, right there. 1 Timothy 1:17. That's what Paul is doing. He's singing. Right? He's singing right here at verse 17. He's singing the praises of God. The mercy that God has shown him, and the mercy that God has shown him by using him, cannot be contained. His joy cannot be contained anymore. Even in this epistle, he has to worship God. He is forced to spill out with doxology. And so in verse 18, Paul comes down from this doxological high and returns to his charge to Timothy. He returns back to the point that he had been making. First, he again, like in verse 2, calls Timothy his son. His son. Then he points out the prophecies made to Timothy. What were they? Right, so we think of prophecies, and we think of the word prophecy, and we think, ooh, a prediction about the future. Somebody predicted something about Timothy that he was going to do. But that isn't the only thing that prophets do, of course. Prophets sat in God's council. They not only spoke of the things that were going to come to pass, but also the things that happened right now. They gave God's word not only as it related to the future, but they also gave God's word in the present, right, as it related to the right now. A prophet would say, thus saith the Lord, do this or do that. Further, in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul gives a little bit more detail about the prophecies. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. That kind of prophecy doesn't seem to be anything relating to the future. It could be, but it doesn't seem like it. But rather, it's a gift of God that God had given Timothy in the present when he was ordained to his office by the elders. By this charge from God, by this gift, Paul says to wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. And so we see, again, the fight for sound doctrine that he charges Timothy with is a call to war. It's war. It is hard. It is a battle. There will be pain. There will be hardship. Sometimes in war like this, people you love betray you. Sometimes you will suffer for holding to the truth, but you must press on. There's a battle to be won. These are the things Paul was telling Timothy, and these are the things we must know too. Holding to sound doctrine is war, and it is a war fought with and won by faith and in love. In verse 19, this faith and good conscience that Paul charges Timothy to hold onto as a means of fighting the good warfare, certain ones have rejected. And this is the third time in chapter 1 that Paul uses that phrase, some or certain ones. He has a particular group in mind, the false teachers. Here they are contrasted with Timothy. They had faith and a good conscience, but they have rejected it. They cast it off. And as a result, their faith suffered shipwreck. Unlike Paul, prior to his conversion, these men were not in ignorance, nor were they in unbelief. They were in an entirely different category than the unconverted Saul of Tarsus. They had been in the church, but they had rejected Christ. Again, they're in a different category. Paul was just an unbeliever. These men have rejected Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Peter puts them in this category in 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22. For if, he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Peter says it is better for these men to have been like the unconverted Saul, as awful as Saul was. We just spent all this time, Paul just showing us all of these things about how awful he was. The evil, wicked things that he had done. And Peter says it would be better for them to be like that than to leave Jesus Christ, to abandon him, to spurn him. In verse 20, Paul goes even so far as to name two of these men explicitly. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Like unconverted Saul of Tarsus, they were blasphemers. Like unconverted Saul of Tarsus, they, according to verses 7 to 10, had a zeal for the law. Like unconverted Saul, they do not have faith. But unlike unconverted Saul, they once knew the way of righteousness, but now trample the Son of God underfoot. Because of their apostasy, Paul handed them over to Satan. He handed them over to Satan. And so if verse 20 ended right there, it would not be unjust. Right? They spurned Jesus Christ. Paul excommunicates them. That could be the end of the story right there. Right? There'd be no injustice on God's part whatsoever. But verse 20 does not end there. Even in their excommunication, the grace and mercy of God shines through. There is a gracious purpose to the discipline those men were undergoing, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The pattern of God's grace that Paul showed us in verse 16, that God's grace could save anyone, continues to be displayed. Even these men who have spurned Jesus Christ are not irredeemable. Paul is sending them to school. He's sending them to Satan's school. Literally, he is sending them to paideia. That's the same word that he uses in Ephesians 6 to Christian parents. So some of you, you're familiar with homeschooling and know the command to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right? The word there is the paideia of the Lord. But instead of the Lord's school, which Christian kids go to, Paul is sending them to Satan's school. Right? Instead of the Lord's school, where Christian children are raised in the gentleness of the covenant with a light yoke, these men are expelled and have to be trained in the harsh school of Satan. But even in this, there's grace. Even here, Paul says that these men can learn to stop their blasphemy. They can repent. These men can receive the same grace that he did. That's what he's saying. Because there's no limit to what the grace of God can do. Even these men who are in a worse state than Paul was, even those, there's hope for. There's hope for everyone. And if you don't think there is, you need to go back and look at Paul. He is the pattern. He is the example. If you saw Saul of Tarsus, if you were there when Stephen got stoned, and you saw him overseeing his execution, you would think the same thing. There's no way that guy is ever going to repent. He's the last one that's ever going to repent and believe in Jesus. But he did. And this example shows us that there's hope for all unbelievers. There's hope for those who are with us and who have fallen away. And there's hope because the mercy of Jesus Christ is inexhaustible. If Christ will show mercy to those who are persecuting him, who won't he show mercy to? If Christ will show mercy to those who are persecuting him, who won't you show mercy to. Some of you might be familiar, maybe you've taught your kids this in history class. Some of you might be familiar with the story of Alfred the Great. It's one of my favorite stories. He was the king of the kingdom of Wessex in what is now England in the late 9th century. And during this time, England had largely been conquered by Northmen, by Danes, by people called Vikings. Wessex was a large and prosperous kingdom that now, in the time of Alfred, was alone. It was the only Christian kingdom left in England. And now it had begun to become besieged by Vikings. And of course, these Vikings were not silly cartoon men who rode dragons, and nor were they a football team. They were wicked, ruthless pagans who looted, murdered, and tortured Christians. Their favorite targets were churches and priests. These were bloodthirsty men who hated Jesus Christ and enjoyed torturing and killing his people. One Viking king, one of the most ruthless and barbaric, was a man named Guthrum. And he led a surprise attack on King Alfred's court, forcing Alfred to flee with just a few men. And so in exile from his court, Alfred built up his army and led a campaign against this wicked Viking king. Alfred's army eventually defeated Guthrum and his Vikings, and Guthrum and his chiefs were captured. And so for a little bit of background, when Viking armies, as they invaded England, when they had captured Christian kings, what do you think they did with them? Think they said, okay, you're free to go. Just give us a little money and you can go. Sometimes they did that. Most of the time, they tortured them in the most gruesome ways possible and killed them. They liked to inspire terror in their enemies. And of course, thinking purely political terms, that is the thing that would have made the most sense for Alfred to do, to treat them as in the most gruesome manner possible, so that the word would get back to the rest of the Vikings, don't dare come to Wessex. Don't you dare mess with us. Because the same thing is going to happen to you if you come here. Instead, Alfred, a Christian king, negotiated a peace treaty with Guthrum. And one of the conditions of the peace treaty was that Guthrum had to die. But Guthrum had to be raised to new life, no longer as Guthrum, but as Æthelstan in baptism. He had to die in baptism and be raised in new life in Christ. And Guthrum submitted and was baptized. Now, most historians think, okay, this was just, you know, he's trying to save his skin. He was doing it just for expediency. You know, Alfred had essentially a gun to his head, anachronistically speaking. But Guthrum kept his baptismal vows for the rest of his life and never once double-crossed Alfred. Even though other Viking armies came, he had an opportunity to join with them and plunder Wessex. He never once did. He repented. He repented and believed for the rest of his life. And so, that is what the pattern of God's grace is like. That is what the pattern of God's grace is like he showed to Paul, and like he shows to other enemies throughout history. He shows grace to his enemies even when he has every reason not to. There are no doubt many Sauls of Tarsus's you have known in your life. There are many Guthrums. There are many people you think would never, ever believe. And you need to begin seeing them the way that God does. They are people who the grace of Jesus Christ can and does transform. This pattern should be how we see everyone in the world. Everyone is not beyond the grace of God, but rather in desperate need of it. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for how you bless your people. We thank you for how you have shown us unfathomable grace. We thank you for the example of Paul, demonstrating your grace that can save anyone. We pray that you would cause us to see how this grace can spread like wildfire in the world. That there is an entire world full of people who need it, who need to know you. We pray that you would burden us with a deep desire to see the unbelieving come to faith, and that you would give us boldness to preach and live out the gospel before a watching world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.